Good morning, everyone. Consider it a delightful privilege to be able to address a group of young people like yourselves. The older I get, the more privilege I feel it is, the more I realize it. Well, I'm looking forward to this week of meetings. I have some anticipation because I've been preaching for a little while, and I know that the preacher gets a blessing. So I'm always anticipating the blessing. I've learned that there's a different meaning to the word, the scripture that says that the word of God is a two-edged sword. You know, a surgeon doesn't usually use a two-edged sword. And you don't really need two edges to do any kind of cutting because you can only cut one side at a time. But when you're talking about the Word of God, the two-edged sword has a special meaning because one side is for you. The other side is for me. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts the preacher and the people. So I want you to know that I'm anticipating that this week. I have learned that dynamic sermons do not always result in changed lives. And so, as I've come to this week in preparation and anticipation, it's my prayer and my hope that I can weave the Scripture together in such a way and deliver it to you in such an order that you won't forget it and that it'll change your life. That's my hope. If God grants us that, then I consider this week a success. You know, there are so many things I could say to a group of young people in this generation. Five sessions, a lot of things could be said, and I have prayerfully considered what it is that God would have me to say. What is the need of this hour? What is the need of your generation? What is the need of the church in this era? And especially the need of the world in these last days. I want to ask a question just for my information, and I think it's pertinent to my subject here. How many of you here would raise your hand and say that in the past 5 years that you have suffered some church difficulty, church division, your family left the church, or some deep, painful experience in church life in the past 5 years? How many of you could raise your hand? God bless you. May God minister to each of you. Well, my topic this morning is... I forgot my hanky this morning. My topic this week is a call to the devoted Christian life. And I'd like to break that call into a number of topics. Now, there are some things I'm assuming about this group, and I'd like to say that first of all this morning. I realize that there are some of you here that are very insecure in your faith, or maybe you really have never received Christ in reality. But I'm assuming that you're all converted. At the same time, I'm acknowledging it's a possibility that some of you are not. If you feel like you're there sometime this week, I would like to encourage you to simply open up your heart to God and say, Lord, would you speak to me? No matter where I am. No hiding, No resistances. Just speak to me. And I'm also assuming that most of you have a desire to progress and grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin this morning just by saying something about the state of our heart and its importance. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to point out a principle that might be a guiding light to all of us as we come to this week. Starting in verse 4, the Pharisees have asked this question about divorce and remarriage, and Jesus answers and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now Jesus is speaking to this subject, which is a hotbed of debate in the days of the Jews. There are two camps in the days of the Pharisees. One camp says that a man can divorce his wife for anything, because when Moses wrote in the law that if a man finds something undesirable in her, that meant if she burned his breakfast regularly, if she didn't know how to make his coffee quite right, if anything undesirable in her, he could divorce her, put her away with a certificate of divorce. That was the Mosaic law. The other camp of Pharisees were much more conservative, and they believed that it was a moral issue, and that a woman would have to be found with an impurity in her life somehow, either before marriage or after marriage. He found some immorality, or he found something undesirable in her moral character, and with that, he could put her away with a signing of a divorcement. And so, the scene went that men would put away their wives. They would go to the priest and say, "I have a wife that I want to put away," and he would make up a writ of divorcement. And the man would sign it in the presence of the priest and take it home to his wife and hand it to her and say, "I don't want to be your husband anymore." Moses commanded that. So you can understand why these men said to Jesus, they said, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Why?" If Jesus is saying from the beginning it was not so, that was not the heart of God. In the beginning, God's heart was that the two should become one and never more twain. Well, then why did Moses give us this commandment? What does Jesus say? Listen to his answer. "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you." Listen to that, young people. And here's the principle I want you to see here. From the days of Moses to the day this was spoken is almost 1,000 years. In Israel, think of it, women. In Israel, thousands of women experience what I just described. The shock, the hurt of having a writ of divorcement placed in her hand and sent away. Think of the children. Think of the pain. Think of the neighbors. Think of the scandals that were in Israel. And Moses commanded it. Why did he command it? Because it was the heart of God? Was it the heart of God ever that a man should do that to his wife? But Moses commanded it because they would have it no other way. Agreed? And here's the principle that should settle upon our hearts this morning. The condition of my heart affects what God will tell me. Men, if we set our hearts and our wills and we'll have it no other way, God will give it to us that way. That should make us tremble. That Israel should miss out the perfect will of God for 1,000 years because they would have it no other way. And I don't think God has changed. The character of God has not changed, and the character of Christ has not changed. He's looking for men and women who have hearts that are open, saying, I want to do your will. I'd like to talk about five aspects of the devoted Christian life. Number one, surrender. Number two, separation. Number three, service. Number four, suffering. And number five, celebration. In this group of subjects, I see this group of subjects more than just a group. As we look at it, I think you'll see a progression of the Christian life. In these subjects is really an outline of your life in Christ. I think you'll see that in these five subjects is the outline of your conversion to your glorification. You know, young people, life is not very old, very long. You get born here. You get born. You spend the very first years of your life just figuring out what it is, what it's like to be, to exist. Nursing, diaper changing, learning who is this family of mine, who's mommy, who's daddy. There is so much that your life is just consumed with figuring out what is this world that I'm all of a sudden into. And then comes walking and talking, which consumes a good chunk of our early days. And then just about the time we think we have it mastered, along comes schooling. And then the disciplines of schooling, and we prepare for life all during those years of schooling. And really, if you want to just step back and take a look at our lives are not made up of a whole lot except absorbed in those menial matters of life. Learning how to get along in a family. And then along comes marriage. And that takes a big chunk of my concentration. As you get to be your age, you start thinking those thoughts. And then that that can be a process that can take some time and have some effects too. Then you're going to enter into, some of you are going to enter into that process of family life and just figuring out what is it like to be married, and you're figuring that out, and just about the time you figure that out, or think you do, then children come along, and what it's like to be a father, and then what's it like to be a father of two, and a mother of three, and a mother of four, and what it's like to have a family, and then how to fit into a church, and how to minister to all the needs of that family, and then 20 years later, you're starting to feel older, and you have a crisis, and you wonder, what's life all about? I've spent my entire life just figuring out who I am, and what life is, and then how to be a father and a family, what is life? And so some men and women go through a crisis about that time and try to revert and go back to their young years and all that. And they'll stagger around in that time for a while and maybe level out, learn a few lessons. Then they start helping people in church somewhere in there. You're in a church, you're helping, you're ministering, you're doing some service here and there. And then you're going to come to the end of your life and you're 60, 70 years old, and pretty soon the tables turn and now the children are taking care of you. And your life digresses until you die. Let's get real about life, young people. This is not a game we're playing. That's your life. And I think you'll see in these five words a progression that fits somewhere inside of that life and gives it meaning and gives it purpose the way God wanted it to have purpose and meaning. So I'd like to begin with the first subject, and that is surrender. That's my topic this morning. I'd like to start with a number of examples from the Scriptures that show us the life of surrender. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. When I think of surrender, the first person that comes to my mind is a young lady. Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. You ever given thought, young women, to what kind of a girl found favor with God? What kind of a girl was it that God set His eye on and said, That will be the mother of my son? You ever consider what caliber, what character of young lady that was? She found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now notice that Mary doesn't get all excited about that salutation and her sudden promotion. She asks a very earnest question, which I think many of you would have asked. How shall this be, since I know not a man? Mary was a very practical young lady. She was also a very pure young lady. And her first concern in the whole program was, how's this going to take place? I don't know a man. You know, Joseph and Mary weren't in one of those relationships like you have today. It was not one of them immoral relationships. It was pure and holy. It involved a young lady who had scruples. And the first thing she knew when that angel said, You will conceive in your womb, she said, That only happens one way that I know of. What do you have in mind? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, I don't know how long it took the angel to say those words, but I can only imagine that the heart of Mary is racing at this time. The heart of Mary is racing. She's no naive woman. She understands life. She knows what that means. Now tell me, what's the first thing you would think of if you said tomorrow you'll be pregnant? What will my mother think? What will my father think? What will my friends think? What will my minister think? And don't think that Mary didn't think all those thoughts. And listen to her words. She said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me as thou hast said. I would like to suggest this morning that that is the voice of surrender. That is the voice of surrender. Ruin my life. Ruin my reputation. Take away my purity in the eyes of every man. Here I am. I am your handmaid.
God alone and very few others knew what the true story was and believed it. I love the character of this young Jewish maiden. I see her to be humble, meek, thoughtful, practical, and surrendered to God. I don't think Mary surrendered her life that day. I think her life was already surrendered. Let's look at John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7. You know, John the Baptist was a fiery individual, had an anointing from his mother's womb, lived in the desert, wasn't a man to be swerved or derailed very easily. Let's start in verse 19. It says, "And John called unto him two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now John is in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had told him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And Herodias hated John because of that and influenced Herod to imprison John. Now John is a prophet who lived in the wilderness. He told men just what God told him to tell them. He had never been imprisoned in his life. To be imprisoned was a great change of plans for John the Baptist. I don't know that he ever thought about how his life would end, but I'm pretty sure that that wasn't the plan in John's life. But here John is in prison, and I take it that John is staggering, just like many of us stagger when God changes the plans. And so he sends to Christ and saying, "Are you the one, or are we looking for someone else?" And you can hear in John's words, "I'm confused. You don't look like the Messiah that we've been expecting. I don't know what you're doing, but you're just going around healing people. You're getting in trouble with the Pharisees. It doesn't look like you have a kingdom in mind. Here I am in prison. Is that really your plan for my life?" And what does Jesus say? And when the messengers were to see, and while, pardon me, let me find my place here. 19. "And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto them that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." And listen to these words, everyone. "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You know what those words mean, very, very simply? It means I'm going to change your plans. I'm going to change your plans. Blessed is the man who doesn't get offended when I change the plans. You know, it was not in the plans of John the Baptist, I can guarantee you, that one morning a soldier would come to his cell, knock on the door, and open up and say, "You follow me." It wasn't in his plans to kneel down over a block of wood and realize that the man standing at his left hand was the executioner. It must have reeled his Jewish perspective to realize, "I am about to lose my life." Jesus said those words in light of all of that. He said, "How happy you are if when I change your life, you don't get offended." Peter, in John 13, 1 through 8. John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should be departing out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper now being ended, the devil having been now put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and went to God, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girt himself, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou wilt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. No way. Now we have to give it to Peter. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Agreed? But Jesus sees something in that response of Peter's that is not glorious, that is not pleasing to him. Because he responds and says, and in my understanding of this text, I can only see that Jesus is looking at Peter when he speaks. And I don't think he's flinching. I don't think his eyes are scuttling around the room. I think he's looking right at Peter and he's saying, Peter, it's a moment of decision for you. If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say that to Peter, his friend and his disciple? It's because Peter needed some surrender right there. There's some dignity. There's some pride in saying, Oh no, my Lord doesn't wash my feet. I serve Him. That's the way it should be. It's a human dignity. There's a human pride in that statement. No way, you are not going to wash my feet. You may make the decisions up till now, but when it comes to dignity, when it comes to who's get served who, and Jesus says, Peter, if you don't surrender that, I'm done with you. And you're done with me. Isn't that what he's saying? There's a surrender of dignity that's needed in the Christian life that says, Lord, do whatever you want with me. You want to wash my feet? I'm very interested in what you mean by it. You want to humble me? I want to know what it's about. Why are you doing that? John Baptist also said these words. He said, He must increase, I must decrease. You know, there's a story of a blind man in the book of Mark. Turn there to chapter 8, verse 22. And he came to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked if he saw aught. I don't think I need to go into the rest of the story. I'll just stop there. I want to bring out this whole point. Note the story in Numbers 12:14, when Miriam had spoken evil of Moses, and God had struck her with leprosy and then healed her. And they had put her out of the camp, and there was a little bit of murmuring going on. Does she really have to be put out of the camp? And God said these words. He says, If her father had only spit in her face, would she not bear the shame for 7 days? That's what spitting in your face meant to a Jew. There'd be 7 days of disgrace on her if her father had just but spit in her face. By all means, she should be put out of the camp if she was a leper. Well, here's Jesus. Why, Lord? Why did you spit in that man's eyes? Can you imagine the blind man? Scuffle, scuffle, scuffle. Someone takes his hand, leads him out. You know, and then things get quiet. Someone grabs his face. You know, holds his eye open and spits in his eye. I think there's a principle in this. That, you know, that man could have been offended. He could have felt the disgrace of it and said, What kind of a man is this spitting in my face? You know, blind men have feelings too. But you know, if we're going to be healed by Christ, oftentimes He deals with this problem first. Or at the same time, He deals with the pride and the dignity and the self. And He offends it. And He asks us one thing. Surrender. Surrender.
Even the spit of God is healing. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 describes his own experience in this very matter. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
That was Paul's pedigree.
But what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. I surrender it all. I surrendered my pedigree. I surrendered my heritage. I surrendered my religious upbringing. I relinquished it all for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, Paul says. I have surrendered the ownership of anything in my life for Christ. Now, Paul, you didn't have to do that. I mean, you could keep areas of your life, Paul. You didn't have to suffer the loss of everything. I mean, you are a Jew. You were born in Benjamin. You did have that pedigree. I mean, that could be useful in the kingdom of God, would say the popular doctrine of today. You don't have to lose everything. Right? Isn't Paul a little bit extreme here? Isn't he a bit fanatical? The loss of everything, Paul? Yeah, the loss of everything. Total, unequivocal surrender to Christ. I see three stages or phases in this surrendered life. Initial surrender, continual surrender, and final surrender.
That's what I see. In this life of surrender, there's a starting place somewhere. Every one of us, there's no surrender in our lives when we're born. It's me, me, me. Somewhere along the line, if we meet Christ rightly at the cross, there's an initial surrender that says, I give up. I yield. Behold, the servant of the Lord.
Look at the life of Christ Himself. This is what He said. He said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works.
Brothers, wouldn't that be a delight if each one of us could say those words? The words that I speak, they're not of myself, but the Father is dwelling in me. He speaks.
Luke 22. This was mentioned yesterday at church in the message. I'd just like to touch it one more time here and point to the example of Jesus Christ. And when He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, He kneeled down and He prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great
drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Why is Jesus sweating blood in the garden? What is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane? There is a struggle of the will. This is the fight of surrender. This is the struggle of whose plan is best. Your plan or my plan? My plan is, isn't there some way? There is nothing impossible for you. I know it. I know there's nothing impossible in this world. That God can't change it. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be spat upon. I don't want to have my beard pulled out. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to lose my clothing. And the will was in this agonizing struggle in prayer. That's the whole thing. Christ was struggling with himself and his Father. And the victory that he won here in Gethsemane was when he said, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, thy will be done." That's the perfect prayer. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, "All of self and none of thee." Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the cursed tree. Heard him pray, "Forgive them, Father." And my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee." Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my heart's petition, none of self and all of thee. There's an initial surrender that takes place in the Christian's life when we as babes realize our need, and usually God has his finger on one area of our life and he says, I'm using this in your life. This is the issue of your will or my will. This is the issue of your way or my way. You'll either surrender it or hold on to it. And your soul hangs in the balance over that issue. And when we come to the cross and see Christ as he really is, we surrender that area. Then as we rejoice in that beautiful newfound freedom and relationship with God of a surrendered life, he begins to put his finger on other areas and expose other areas. I want this too. I want that too. I want this too. And there's a continual process of surrender, surrender, surrender. Oh, I didn't know that when I said yes to Jesus Christ, it was going to mean this. Yes, Lord, your servant. Here's my life still. I'm not backing up. I do believe that there's a place at the end of life when we finally surrender. And I do believe that even in life, as we surrender, surrender becomes a pattern of life to where it isn't the struggle of Gethsemane every time. Surrender in its essence is surrender to Christ. Salvation in its essence is a surrender to Christ. When a sinner comes to the cross and surrenders up his sin, his pride, his plans, and himself, he receives in exchange pardon, peace, grace, and a friendly relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me say this about you who have tried to be converted and it didn't work, as it were. Remember how Ananias and Sapphira held back a part of the purchase price to themselves. And it grieved the Spirit of God to the extent that he actually killed them both. Well, is it possible That when you came to the cross of Christ, you said with your mouth, I repent. But in your heart, you held back a part of your life. The purchase price. And the Spirit of God is so grieved that He can't bear witness that your state is right with God. That can be the case with a lack of assurance of salvation. An unsurrendered life will result in an unfulfilled relationship with Christ Jesus.
What does Jesus list as some of the things that we must surrender? Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. The cross, we think of the cross oftentimes in a very warped sense. But let me just describe to you briefly what a cross meant. A cross is any implement, any configuration upon which a man can be pinned in order to keep his arms extended while his body weight pulls his chest apart. That is crucifixion. Some crucifixion, they don't nail the feet and they die very quickly. The purpose for nailing the feet was to give the victim the opportunity to relieve the pressure on his chest periodically and thereby extend his life sometimes into 3 days. And so that he could suffer all the more. Anything that will pin you and make you die is a crucifixion. In Jesus' day, it was most popular that a beam would be selected. Sometimes they did, like, I don't know, in Jesus, the historians think that Jesus' cross was 2 pieces already fabricated. It's not necessarily true. Oftentimes they just left the posts in their place and just took the cross beam out with them. But either way, they would put the man that was to be crucified would be given his piece of wood to carry, and usually stapled to it or nailed to it was a piece of an inscription that would tell anyone that looked on why this man was carrying his cross. And as he carried his cross, they would take him down the Via Della Rosa through Jerusalem, which usually snaked around next to the market through the residential area where people could see this man is going to be crucified, and his indictment was nailed to that piece of wood. Everybody knew why that man was going to die. And that's the picture that Jesus paints when He says these words. He says, if any man is going to come after Me, let him take up his cross and follow Me. Now there's a picture of surrender. There's a picture of surrender. It's the man who has taken the wood and is walking through his life. And everybody knows that man is going to die. That man is being crucified. Is that the picture of your life? Jesus said, and He said to all of them, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. You know, when we wake up in the morning, many times we get up and think about our day and all that we're going to do and all the good things that we'd like to have done. But how many times do we wake up in the morning and plan to take up our cross and say, Lord, today, right now, before I get out of this bed, I take my cross. I want to serve You. Your will in my life, not mine. Luke 14:26 says, if any man comes to Me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be My disciple. He cannot be My disciple. That sounds like total surrender, doesn't it? Something to consider, all of you. If you refuse to surrender, that does not guarantee that you will keep or save your life. Think about that. Just because you refuse to surrender to Christ and give your life to Him does not mean that you will still keep control of your life. In Luke 14:31, Jesus asked a very good question. He says,
If any man come after me and hate not his father, mother, wife, and children, brethren, and sisters, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down to count the cost first? Notice in verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first to and consulteth whether he will be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Why does Jesus tell this parable at this point? He's just said, nobody can come after me and be my disciples unless he loses his life. Unless he gives it all away. Surrenders everything. Well, then he goes into this story and tells his story about two kings. One has 20,000, one has 10,000. Now, which one are you? And who's the other one? You know, Christ came to save our souls, didn't he? He did give his life a ransom for us. But when he comes again, he's not the meek and slain Lamb of God. He's on a white horse with a vesture dipped in blood. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he has 20,000 and I only have 10. Now be ye wise, judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. And do homage. Rejoice. Forget the rest of that psalm. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm the king with 20,000. Are you thinking? Are you considering? You only have 10,000. I'm coming with 20,000. What should you do? It says. Or else while the other is yet a great way off. While he's a great way off, we'd be wise now, today, while he's a great way off. He sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. You know what that is in real simple terms? It's a white flag that says, I surrender. I give up. What would you like me to do? How can I stop this war? How can I avoid the conflict between you and me? That's the word of Jesus Christ. That's what He says is the prerequisite of discipleship. Friends, in your generation, young people, this is a big one. Friends. The world is pressing upon you the friend-centered life with all its power. If you're going to come to Christ and live a growing, living Christian life, you must surrender to Christ every friendship. If you have a friend today, and especially a godly friend, don't set your heart on that friendship. Thank the Lord Jesus for that friend. And then hold that friendship in an open hand and give Him the full right and control. I don't think that's what the world is pushing today for friendship. Happy is the man and the woman who has surrendered his friendships to the living Christ. How about the surrender of dignity? The surrender of identity, young men? You listening? How about the surrender of identity? Are you ready to surrender your identity, who you are, to Christ? Identity is a big thing these days. You're living in the my and I generation, right? MySpace, my blog, iPad, iPhone, me, my. You know what? When I first got my first computer, I was asked to serve on the mission board as a secretary, and I learned computer bookwork on the Windows 97 format. And I don't know. I got the computer used. Maybe someone played with it. But when I came, you know what it was? What the folder was called where you put your documents? It was called documents. Just one word. Documents. You know what the file was called when where you put your pictures? Pictures. When I got a laptop from the mission, they bought a laptop to upgrade, and I got the Windows XP. Right? I think that's next. I went to my folders and I was getting ready to set up, and what did I find? My documents. My pictures. My personal stuff. Oh, that offended me. I surrendered my life to Christ. Are you trying to tell me I'm supposed to fill my life with my stuff? I changed the names of those folders. But you know what? The world is pushing that on you. You know the old morality used to say, if you your lips would keep from slips, five things keep neatly hid. Me and mine and I and my and how I do and did. But that's not the morality of this day. That's old-fashioned morality. To have a sensitivity that says, I don't want to lift up myself. I don't want to think about myself, others. I want to think of the other. You're living in a dangerous generation. I recommend that you surrender your identity to Christ. Young people, you are standing in a crucial time of life. I don't know how to say that more earnestly. You are standing in a crucial time of life. You're making decisions today that will affect your life, that will affect your families, that will affect the next generation. Today, you are standing right there. Today would be a good day to surrender. Today would be a good day to surrender everything. Surrender marriage. So many are itching to be married and are losing out with God. Young ladies are compromising. Young men are compromised. Like Samson in the lap of a Philistine. Because they have not surrendered this area of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, young people, they are making a mess out of their lives. Young people today are making a mess. They don't know what they're doing. They are unsurrendered. They're holding on to that area of their life, and they don't realize that that unsurrendered part of their life is wrecking their life. Please listen to me. I do not doubt that there are young brothers and sisters here that are being tempted to yield to the pressures of the new morality, which is simply a compromise with immorality. You know what I mean? A little flirtatious. A little worldly. A little macho. A little cool man. A little liberal. Not so holy. A little less for God and a little more for me. That's the new morality. And I know there are some here, and you're being tempted by the pressure of the world to compromise to that new morality. So let me ask you gently this morning, are you fully surrendered in this area of your life? Fully surrendered? Are you living a sanctified Christian life as a single man or woman? I mean, are you set apart for Christ entirely in every area, including this one? Are you willing to surrender it to God? That's the question. I've seen God call men to places and tasks that are very different from what they had planned. But what a beautiful thing it is when two Christians who are totally surrendered to Jesus Christ meet one another and make a sanctified home together. What a beautiful thing that is. And I am jealous for you all that you can have that instead of what is happening today so often. Consider it, please. The surrender of the will. The plans you have for your life. How about your lips? Are your lips surrendered? Oh, the talk today is not the talk that Jesus would talk. Are you willing to take the lips of Jesus and surrender your own? Is your speech surrendered? You know, it's our reasonable service. He came into the world and the world was made by Him. Hear that? And the world was made by Him. Come on. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. And then He bought us with His blood. We're all blood-washed Christians, right? And then not to surrender our entire life and say, you can have all my life except this area and this area and this area. This one I have my own plans for. I say that's scandal. That's not right. The equation is very simple. Jesus made me. Jesus bought me. Jesus deserves me. He demands all of me. I surrender. I'd like to end the session this morning. Let's turn to page 374. Stand our feet. Let this word, this song, put words in your mouth this morning. Someone give us a G.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.
Lord, it shall be Thy rule.
our prayer. I pray You'd take those words home, not just to our lips, but to each heart. God, make our lives to reflect the truth of that commitment. Save us, Father, from the me generation to the surrendered generation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. You may be seated.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.